That's why he says, charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Oh, look. That's the title of the study. How did I do that? Let's listen to Scott Mitchell.
Then turn, if you will, to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And I'm just going to start reading in verse 1. So 1 Timothy 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Then, Paul beseeching Timothy here is that he would charge some in Macedonia that they teach no other doctrine. We're in 1 Timothy chapter 1. So teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, and on and on. Well, obviously then, even in Paul's day, as early as Paul's century, men were teaching other doctrines and other gospels. Compare, hold on there, to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and compare just a few things. Notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 2 Corinthians 11, a familiar passage, I'm sure, but in verse 3, he says, "But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." How would their minds be corrupted from the simplicity? Through preaching. Verse 4. "For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, you might well bear with him." And keep in mind, he's saying, "I fear you might well bear with him." His concern is that they would put up with somebody that would teach and preach another Jesus, another spirit, and another gospel. Then there's another Jesus, there's another spirit, and there's another gospel than the gospel of Christ, the Spirit of God, and the preaching of the cross and the Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Look in Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, just a couple of pages over from 2 Corinthians 11. And he says in verse 6, Galatians 1, 6, "I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." Then there's a perverting of the gospel of Christ that was taking place then, as it is now. But verse 8 says, "Though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." So a strong warning against those that would preach some other doctrine. Doctrine now, not gospel. But go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and notice what he says in verse 3 again, middle of the verse, "that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine." Now, what was the doctrine, and for that matter, gospel, that was being preached and taught? For example, at Galatia, what was the letter being written to concerning the fact that they'd been bewitched by somebody? What was the issue there in Galatia? It was... No, it was circumcision. They were Gentile believers at Galatia whom somebody came behind Paul and tried to bewitch them and put them back under the bondage of the law. So it was the preaching of the law that was contrary to the doctrine that Paul revealed. Same thing at Corinth, while they had other problems in their carnality and other things like that. Being carnal, being babes in Christ made the Corinthian church susceptible to being deceived by another Jesus, another gospel, and it would be a gospel that would put them again back under bondage, back under the law. And so Timothy, the epistle to Timothy, which is written much later in Paul's ministry than Galatians and 2 Corinthians, is the same warning, charging that they teach no other doctrine. Now, what is the issue this time? Look in verse 5. 1 Timothy 1:5. Now, the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. The end of what? The end of the commandment. What is the commandment? It has to do with the law. It has to do with all the law contained in the commandments, plural, but the commandment is obey these things and on. And he says it's the end of it is charity in verse 5, out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and a faith unfeigned. Charity that acknowledges the truth, in other words, that type of love that will acknowledge the truth which allows all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. It requires a self-sacrificing love that seeks not its own, which Christ demonstrated at Calvary, in order for men to be freed from the bondage of the law and included in the salvation which has been provided for. So, he says in verse 6 that charity is of a pure heart, of a good conscience, of faith unfeigned, from which some having swerved from charity and faith, have turned aside unto vain jangling. Vain jangling is empty talking. You know, just words that have no purpose, no cause. Vain jangling. In other words, they turned aside, somebody did, apparently those that Timothy was to charge that they teach no other doctrine, had swerved from charity and faith unfeigned, and turned unto vain jangling. Well, what were they jangling about? Verse 7, watch it. Desiring to be teachers of the law. In other words, nothing's changed. Same song, different verse. Teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. I mean, we're talking late in Paul's ministry, same problem, just as it is today. The religious system of the world puts whatever label they want to on it. It's a religious bondage. It's a form of legalism. You name your poison, it's out there, and apparently it never went away. And so the admonition to Timothy as a pastor here, as a bishop or a leader in the church, is to charge these individuals, don't you teach another doctrine. Then there were other doctrines going around. And what doctrine in particular would contain things concerning the law and keeping the law?
Judaism?
Well, Judaism did, but Jews were the enemies of Christians, right? In other words, the unbelieving Jews persecuted those that believed on Jesus. Say again? Kingdom saints. And what would happen is they would become false brethren. Let me show you what I mean. Hold on there in 1 Timothy and turn to Acts 15. That's correct. Those in the kingdom were under the law. Jesus Christ told them in the book of Matthew, not one jot or tittle should pass from the law till all things be fulfilled, till heaven and earth pass. And he says, if you break the least of the commandments, you're least in the kingdom. So look in Acts 15, verse 1. It says, and certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Well, they came down from Judea. You know what that tells me? They came from Jerusalem. Jerusalem is on the mountain. They came down in elevation, or de-elevation, whatever you call that. Right.
Were the apostles part of the kingdom saints?
Yes, they are.
And Peter?
Yes, sir. And so there at Jerusalem, Paul is in Antioch at this point in Acts 15. And Antioch is north in Syria, but it's lower in elevation. It's a desert. And so these come down and try to convince the Gentiles of Antioch that they had to be circumcised or they couldn't be saved. And so they go to Jerusalem to settle this question with the apostles, because they would have been claiming, these men from Judea, that their authority was from the apostles. That was the issue. Notice in verse 4. And when they were come to Jerusalem, and that would be Paul and Barnabas and these men, when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and the elders. And they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed. Believed what? Gospel of the kingdom. There at Jerusalem. And what did they say? Saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So they're kingdom saints here, trying to impose Judaism, or as you were talking about it, or whatever form of the law that they wanted on these Gentiles. And they came together to consider, and it was decided that, hey, this has nothing to do, the law has nothing to do with these Gentiles. Go back to Galatians and look in chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. And look at what Paul calls these men. Not necessarily the same men that went to Antioch and they had to go settle the matter in Jerusalem, but men like them who ended up in Galatia too. But they were in Jerusalem when Paul went there, because he talks about that in verse 1. Galatians chapter 2, verse 1. Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation. That would be the apostles. Lest by any means I should run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privily or secretly, to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage.
Bondage being under the law.
Under the law, that's right. Yes, sir. So they're called false brethren. They posed as believers, kingdom saints. Don't think that they were easily identifiable. They were to Paul because of their doctrine. You understand? When Paul knew, because his gospel, as he calls it, that gospel that I preach among the Gentiles, because his gospel does not include the law, and the kingdom gospel does, he could readily identify them when they spoke words contrary to the doctrine that he taught. But these that were stirring up trouble in Galatia and Antioch and elsewhere, he calls them false brethren. So they appeared to be believers. We saw in Acts 15 there were certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed. Look how much influence they had. We're not just talking about a group of troublemakers. They gained influence and prestige and authority in the kingdom church. Notice in chapter 2 still, verse 11. After, by the way, I didn't read it all, but in the rest of chapter 2 there, before verse 11, it's settled that Paul communicates that gospel to Peter, James, and John, and they give him the right hands of fellowship, that he should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcision. And there's an understanding there, and they give him the right hand of fellowship. They perceive the grace that was given to him, so they're aware of the fact that Paul's ministry is of God. He's called the Gentiles, and he's separate from their ministry. And there's a grace given for him to dispense that isn't a part of what they're doing. But then in verse 11 it says, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, who's the central authority figure in Jerusalem, he did eat with the Gentiles. When? When he came to Antioch. Peter comes down to Antioch and he finds out, hey, these Gentiles are brothers, they're believers in Christ,
they're nice guys. Hey, you know, just because they eat pork and crawdads, you know, they're not so bad after all. I can't say that about all Cajuns, but in Peter's case, he didn't have an issue with these Gentiles. And so he's eating with them. And in the middle of verse 12, but when they were come, the believers from James, they would be kingdom saints. When they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. Even Peter was intimidated by those that wanted to impose circumcision. And they came and didn't eat with the Gentiles. They would have been under the law, under that bondage, whatever. In verse 13, and the other Jews, Jews that were there at Antioch with Paul and Barnabas and the Gentile church there, the other Jews dissembled likewise with him. Dissembled means they separated themselves, disassembled. They didn't join the assembly. They got out of there. They dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. And dissimulation is it's like a false front. It's like, I'm pretending like I like you, and then behind my back I got a knife and I'm ready to stab you in the back, you know. The dissimulation is the perfect word for politicians, yes. They shake your hand and say, I feel your pain, and I promise you whatever they need to say to get elected, but they have no intention of doing it. And churches do it too. Paul said, let love be without dissimulation in Romans chapter 12. Well, dissimulation is they come up and, oh, we just love you. We're a friendly church. We're a family church. You know, we're the church love built. And they put on this facade, and if you get right in there and you join, you find out there's backbiting and gossip. And when you're not there, they talk about you. And if you don't believe what they do, it's all the same kind of thing. Well, that's what Barnabas was doing. They knew better than to treat these Gentiles as though they were unclean. But they put on a false face for the Jews that came from James and acted though they didn't eat with Gentiles. They were unclean and that. Barnabas, I can understand Peter, although I don't excuse it, but I can understand him doing it because he doesn't know the depth of the gospel of Christ. He knows it because Paul communicated it to him, but Barnabas spent years with Paul, preaching it, teaching it, and assembling with Gentiles. Then all of a sudden at Antioch, he's pressured. My point is, that legalistic nature was so strong to a Jew that even Barnabas was sucked into that dissimulation. And verse 14, but when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, well, it had to be the gospel of Christ. In other words, the sound doctrine of Paul's preaching is that Christ died for all men, as it was eventually revealed. Now, here at Galatia, he hasn't revealed the truth of the mystery in Ephesians 3 yet, but the Gentiles that fear God and worked and blessed Israel that got to hear the gospel of Christ are Gentiles nonetheless, and they're in the body of Christ.
These Jews in verse 13, the other Jews, were they the king saints, or were the ones that saved under the gospel of Christ?
The ones saved under the gospel of Christ that were with Paul and Barnabas.
So they were saved the same as the Gentiles.
That's right.
They're just being
dissimulative. They're putting up a false front. Verse 14 says, but when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, he singled out Peter, because he's the one. He's the guy. And he says, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? In other words, he basically said, I know you've been living like a Gentile before these guys got here. Sorry. I've got one right now. Thank you. You've been eating with us.
You've been fellowshipping together with us, living after the manner of Gentiles. Probation, who knows? Yeah, who knows what he did. I mean, remember Peter said that in chapter 10 concerning the call no man common or unclean. So, she had to go in the office to answer my office phone.
Oh.
Yeah.
Sorry.
That's all right. Well, it'd really be better if she grabbed this one and just took it in there, because that one rings so loud. I need to remember to turn it off. We've had phone calls all day.
Really?
Yeah, just salesman nonsense, you know. Anyway.
Sorry to interrupt
you. That's okay. So he's speaking to Peter before all of these Jews. And essentially, he shows him up. And he calls him out. Hey, you live after manner as a Gentile. Why do you compel Gentiles to live as do the Jews? He says, we who are sin are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And that is a fundamental truth that we preach concerning the gospel of Christ. But you know who he's saying this to? He's saying it to Peter. And the point is, he's saying, you know this. And Peter did. Where did Peter learn that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ? He learned it from Paul. When Paul communicated that gospel and throughout any of the teaching. The point is, Paul well understood that Peter and the 12 and the kingdom saints had an inheritance separate from the body of Christ, and he did not try to take the leaders of that church, like the 12, and convert them into the body of Christ. He knew they were going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And on and on. And so, this verse is not being written to show you that Peter and Paul are in the same body, in the same church. They're not. It's being written to show you that Peter knows the truth about this. And that he knows better than to teach otherwise to his thing. Why? Because he'd already written, if any man preach any other gospel than we preach, let him be accursed. So Peter was not allowed to preach any his gospel, the gospel of the circumcision, among those that already knew the gospel of Christ. And that's why Paul called him out. You're compelling Gentiles to live as do the Jews. And you're coming that close to preaching another gospel. You're coming this close, Peter, and I'm holding my fingers about an inch away from each other, for those of you listening on the tape. You're this close from preaching another doctrine to those that are in the body of Christ. You see how emphatic this thing is with Paul? He even rebuked Peter, who was given the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Now go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1.
I have a question about that. I'm a little confused. How could Peter preach the gospel of Christ if he was not in the body of Christ?
He didn't. If I led you to believe that, I made a mistake.
Yeah, you said you came this close to preaching another gospel. Well,
no, then you've misunderstood. He did come this close to preaching another gospel. What was Peter's gospel?
But the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of the body of Christ or the gospel of Christ, they're not one and the same.
That's right. That's my point. Peter was not to preach his gospel to Paul's churches. To Paul's people. And he came that close to doing it in Antioch by compelling the Gentiles to live as do the Jews. He wasn't preaching there at all. But by doing what he did when he dissimulated with the others, with the others, he was compelling those Gentiles at Antioch to live as do the Jews. The Gentiles at Antioch had been saved by the gospel of Christ. Peter's dissimulation was what compelled them to live as do the Jews. In other words, they suddenly felt like they had to keep the law. And that's my point, is Peter came that close to preaching another gospel. He didn't preach the gospel of Christ at all.
that he almost preached kingdom gospel to kingdom, to body saints, and that would have been made him accursed.
Okay.
You understand?
Yeah.
So I, if I have worded that in a poor way, I apologize to, for your understanding. Didn't mean to imply that Peter preached the gospel of Christ. He did not. He preached his gospel, gospel of the circumcision. And yet through his actions, that's my point, he was that close to, well, he was compelling Gentiles to live as the Jews, and that close to presenting doctrine contrary to the gospel.
Is the gospel of circumcision and the gospel of the kingdom gospel one and the same?
I call them the same except for the time element. The time element in the gospel of the kingdom is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. After Christ told them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons, they never said that again. So it's the same gospel concerning Christ as king. Repent, be baptized for remission of sins. But they didn't. They no longer said, after Acts chapter 1, it's at hand. So I call them the same with that one change. But there seems to be a distinction because they're called different words. Gospel of the kingdom, gospel of the circumcision. So as far as I'm concerned, they're that much different. Same message, but the time factor is gone. Now, back in 1 Timothy chapter 1, this problem was an ever-present problem for Paul. Those that would teach the law, desire to teach the law, compel people to be under the law, all of that thing, it went from the lowest false brethren all the way up the ladder to it even became a fault that Paul had to rebuke Peter for. And so he says in verse 8, but we know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. Now that almost sounds redundant, doesn't it? The law is good if a man uses it lawfully. Well, then there's a lawful use of the law, isn't there? That's what the Bible says. So what's the lawful way to use the law? And I'm talking about the law of Moses. Well, he says it.
From our point of view?
From his point of view. Verse 9. He's going to answer the question for you.
From the point of view of the body of Christ?
Correct. In verse 9, he says it, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners. 1 Timothy chapter 1. I'm sorry, we're back over here. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to what? Sound doctrine. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Then the glorious gospel that was committed to Paul's trust is the gospel of Christ, or the gospel of the grace of God, if you want to put it there by now, because by the time he wrote this letter, he revealed that truth in Ephesians 3. But the point is, sound doctrine is according to that gospel, not some other gospel. There is doctrine that is in accordance with the gospel of the kingdom. It is not sound doctrine for the body of Christ. You with me? In other words, there's doctrine in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 that is in one accord with the gospel of the kingdom. What does it say? It says, keep the law, not one jot or tittle should pass. It says, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. If your left eye offends thee, pluck it out. On and on. The danger of hell fire was in there if they didn't endure to the end. Matthew chapter 10 talks about having to endure to the end to be saved. That's sound doctrine for the kingdom saints. If they blasphemed the Holy Ghost, it could never be forgiven. But the sound doctrine for the body of Christ is that which is in accordance with the gospel of Christ. And that's why we grace preachers are so adamant about rightly dividing the word of truth. If you don't do that, you can't distinguish sound doctrine according to Paul's gospel and sound doctrine according to any other part of the Bible where there are gospels that were given to you. There's all manner of good news. Noah was given good news. Build an ark and I'm going to save your house because I'm going to destroy the earth with a flood. That was good news for Noah and his family. Didn't turn out to be so good for anybody else. It was a hope, though. It would have been good news if they'd gotten in the ark with him, maybe help him build it. I always wonder if none of them, you know, remember the story about the little hen that baked the bread?
Mm-hmm.
And she planted the seed. Nobody, who will help me plant the seed? I won't. Finally, after she asked him to help him, and every step along the way, the bread's ready to eat. Who will help me eat the bread? I will. And she says, nope, you wouldn't help me, so I'm going to eat it by myself. And she did. Well, what if, this is just me thinking, not Carly, you know, what if nobody helped Noah build the ark except his sons for that 120 years? And then the flood begins to come, and people say, let us in. We believe you now. Let us in. And he says, nope, sorry, you didn't help me build the ark, so I'm going to just keep it for us. That's right. He did seal it. He shut it in. Might have had compassion on him, right. I can. The treading and everything else. Well, the point is, the gospel that Paul was given, that he calls the glorious gospel committed to my trust, is where we find sound doctrine. Now, what do we find in this sound doctrine about the law? That it's not made for a righteous man. It's made for the ungodly, sinners, and unholy, and everything else. Right. So, think about two applications here. Think about a law in America today. Right? Why do you want laws against stealing, murder, speeding for that matter, whatever?
As a deterrent,
but what's the purpose of punishment so that men will not, right, deterrent, so that men will not be wicked. In fact, in Romans chapter 13, God ordained powers that be for the very purpose of enforcing law, and, you know, he didn't specify which law, but every nation has a form of law and statutes that basically says murder is wrong. I don't know of a single nation where murder is acceptable except for, like, Muslim nations with jihad and that type of thing.
Well, they call revenge killing, too.
That's true. But somewhere along the line, just cold-blooded killing and thievery, stealing, it's okay when government does it to you, right? But you can't do it to your neighbor, see? Government steals from you every year, and every day, really. But you can't do it to your neighbor. So the idea, then, is that God ordained powers to enforce laws which are in conjunction with the law of Moses, if you think about it. It's so funny to me that they're scared to death to put the Ten Commandments on a public building, and yet every court in this country enforces, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not bear false witness.
Whatever district in California,
the Ninth Circuit Court or whatever.
Yeah.
Well, that's true. Yeah. But the point is, they have laws on the books about perjury, about theft and robbery, about murder and other heinous crimes. Yeah. But it just can't say thou shalt not. You know, it has to be their law. See? But what's ridiculous, it came from this book. It came from the Word of God. Their source for determining what was morally right and morally wrong is from God Himself. They just don't want to acknowledge that. Well, the point is, the law is made for the lawless and disobedient. The reason we want laws, and the only real laws that should be in effect, are the laws that curtail another individual from depriving you of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. There's far too many laws in America that have nothing to do with the laws and disobedient and unholy. It's about government getting more power nowadays. They pass laws, they've got so many laws they've made a criminal out of everybody. Because at every given moment you're doing something that's probably violating some law when in fact there's no victim of a crime. But that's another matter. The point is, the intent was that law be sent forth, legislated, I guess is the word I want, and then carried out, executed, in order to prevent men from doing these things that he lists there. Well, apply that same thought, that's one application, to the law of this country or some other nation, and apply the same thought to the law of Moses. If the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the laws and disobedient, what would be the purpose of it? Well, on the one hand, it would be a deterrent from them doing crimes in Israel. But the other thing, that's right, the second application is, it was to show them their need. Now look in Romans chapter 3. And remember, the law is not made for a righteous man, but look in verse 10. Romans 3 verse 10 says, as it is written, there's none righteous. No, not one.
Yeah. The law is made perfect.
Well, that's according to the law. See, there's none righteous, no, not one, in connection with the law. Verse 11, there's none that understandeth, there's none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they have together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Verse 18, there's no fear of God before their eyes. Well, that's mankind, with or without the law, really. So there's none righteous, but, look at verse 19, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God, like what Nicole was just saying. It's to stop you and show you your need. Verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, but by the law is the knowledge of sin. In other words, you can't keep the law to be righteous. There's none righteous. No, not one. You can't keep the law for righteousness. It's given to stop your mouth and show you what sin is, and show you that you're a sinner, and show you that you have a need. But praise God for verse 21. Verse 21 says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, made known, published, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. God's righteousness is contained in the law, and it was demonstrated by the prophets. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there's no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Then is God's righteousness upon them that believe? Yes, it is. Even those that are not righteous? Yes, it is. They're not righteous by the law. They're not righteous by themselves. But if they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, by His faith they've been justified, and by His faith they have the righteousness of God. We have God's righteousness. It's unto all, available to all men, and upon all, imputed unto all that believe. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5. In 2 Corinthians 5, you know the passage, but I'll read in verse 18, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. What is that ministry? To wit, verse 19, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Do you realize what it means for God to not impute trespasses against the world? It means that He's not using the law to judge mankind. He's already judged them. He's not using the law to condemn mankind, though the law does convict us of being a sinner, as it said back in Romans 3, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world become guilty before God by the laws and knowledge of sin. But He's not using it today and putting men to death by His law, executing His wrath on them, because He's not imputing trespasses. Therefore, He's not applying, maybe is the word I want, the law. It's still got its use of being made for the lawless and disobedient and everything else, but you're not under the law if you're saved. Notice verse 21. For He, the references to God who reconciled us, He hath made Him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us, that we who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. God took the law that we by nature transgressed, and He took our transgressions, and in judging our sins by the law, He imputed them to Jesus Christ and made Him be sin. Made Him to be sin for us
even though he never sinned, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, we that believe. He was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. He's calling all men to acknowledge Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, to believe on him. His righteousness is unto all, but upon all them that believe. So those that have believed are in Christ. We have God's righteousness. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man. Well, bless God, the law is not made for you anymore. If you're in Jesus Christ, you're in the body of Christ, you have God's righteousness, and you're righteous in Christ, and the law is not made for you. It served its purpose. It brought you to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And that's the only purpose it had. Did you have a question?
19, it says, reconciling the world to him.
Yes.
Is that the whole world saved and unsaved?
It is now. Well, it's reconciling the world as the whole world, yes.
Yeah.
But at the time, it would have been understood to the Jews and Greeks.
Okay.
You know.
But not receiving their trespasses. Is that why, when people said that,
I don't know where that knucklehead came up with that untruth.
Who said that?
One of the TV evangelists said it. Somebody, I don't want to say their name because I might be wrong on who it is, but it's the stupidest thing I've ever heard.
Is that the reason? Is because world sin is not being imputed?
That's the reason why what he said is wrong.
Yeah.
Is because God is not imputing trespasses. That what he said was, if God's vengeance was not being executed through the in his wrath in 9/11 in New York City and Pentagon and everything else, then God owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. This is a man that doesn't know his Bible but said that statement. He does not understand the dispensation of the grace of God, and he does not understand that God was in Christ reconciling the world, not imputing trespasses unto him.
That's why it seems to be so abundant and God's wrath is not.
That's right. God, we live in a time of grace when God is allowing men to be as evil as they want to be. And he'll save them if they'll trust Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. There's still repercussions for sin, you understand, under the powers that be that are ordained of God. If you're a criminal and you get caught, you go to jail. You know, if we don't discipline our children, the state will do it for you when they're older. If we don't use the rod on your child, the state will use the rod on your child when he's older. Because he'll grow up rebellious, and if he doesn't fear God, he's not going to fear the police officer or the judge. At least not most of them nowadays. Because Paul said in the last days, perilous times shall come. Men will be haters and disobedient to parents and all. And the reason why is because parents won't use the rod when it's appropriate and raise their children up in the admonition of the Lord and nurture of the Lord. In fact, you've heard the expression, spare the rod, spoil the child. That's a lie. The Bible does not say that. It says, he that spareth his rod hateth his son. That's a far greater exhortation than spoil the child. If you don't use the rod...
Well, that was Ben Franklin that said that.
Somebody did say that, but he took it out of context. It's he that spareth his rod hateth his son. The Bible actually says in the book of Proverbs, if you chasten your child with the rod, you'll drive him, you'll save his soul from hell. Now, how can you do that? By teaching him the fear of God so that he can come to a saving knowledge. It's much harder for a rebellious kid that has no fear on his back window, you know. And I don't really believe that, you understand. You show them an angel and they'll fall flat on their face and faint with fear.
If the law is no longer relevant.
It's not irrelevant. It's not... You're not under the law as a saved individual.
Right. Well, then you should still be... I understand that part, but I know it's not...
It has a law for use.
Parcel of our salvation.
That's right. Other than to bring you to a knowledge of the need.
But is it still in our moral compass, so to speak?
Well, the law is still a measure of God's righteousness. But Paul said... look in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5.
In Galatians 5, and notice in verse 13. For brethren, you've been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The only admonition you're under is to love your neighbor as yourself, and so fulfill all the law. What's the best way you can love your neighbor?
By not murdering him, not cheating, not...
That's true, but what does he need more than even that?
Salvation.
He needs salvation. He needs to be shown the gospel of Christ. If you love your neighbor, you tell him the truth.
Okay, but what I thought you were getting at, if you love your neighbor, you're automatically going to not be the same.
Well, you're right, though. That's the practical, and I don't want to use the word obvious, because it's not obvious today. People are not, you know, people don't know right from wrong anymore, and they need to. But it's what's apparent to a man or a woman with discerning thought capability. That obviously, if I love my neighbor, I wouldn't do him harm. I wouldn't steal from him. I wouldn't lie about him and this and that and the other. And so, therefore, it's fulfilling the law. But in the application of spiritual things, to love him is to tell him the truth. Because what good would it be if you never stole from him and you never lied about him and you didn't covet his boat and his car and everything else, if he ends up in hell and you had an opportunity to tell him the gospel? You see, there's something about that. Love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, the point is about the law and its lawful use. The lawful use is to bring the lost individual to Jesus Christ. By the law is the knowledge of sin, so that is still true. But once you believe on Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and you have God's righteousness, you become dead to the law by the body of Christ, Romans chapter 7 and 8. Therefore, it is not sound doctrine to preach being under the law if you're righteous in Christ, nor is it sound doctrine for anything to be done that is contrary to the law. In other words, look back in 1 Timothy again, chapter 1, and in that list where he says in verse 9, the law is not made for righteous men, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, unholy and profane, murderers, and on down the list it goes. And then it says, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, then is murder contrary to sound doctrine?
Yeah.
Yes, it is. The unlawful use of the law is also contrary to sound doctrine. Applying it to a righteous man is contrary to sound doctrine. Stealers, or does it say stealers? Men stealers, yeah. Liars, perjured person, are they contrary to sound doctrine? Yes. Then does sound doctrine teach that because you're not under the law, you can go steal and rob and kill? Of course not. In fact, Paul says you've been called unto liberty, where we just read in Galatians 5:13. Only use not your liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love, serve one another. See? So the idea is that the law is fulfilled when you love your neighbor as yourself. It's that simple. That's sound doctrine. Not like the Pharisees, think about it, were blameless according to the law. Never ate with unwashing hands, never drank out of a filthy cup. You know, they did all the things that the law required them to do. And Jesus Christ said, except your righteousness exceed theirs, you can't enter into the kingdom. Well, none of us would hold a candle to a Pharisee as far as keeping the law goes. So how in the world could our righteousness exceed theirs? There'd only be one way. You'd have to have God's righteousness. You'd have to have the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, without the law. Then obviously, the righteousness does not come by the law. Justification is not by the law. By the works of the flesh, shall no, with the deeds of the law, rather, shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The lawful use of the law is to show men they need a Savior.
when God Moses read the law in the ears of the people that God gave them, they should have fallen on their knees and said, "Oh, God, we can't keep this. This is more than we can bear. Have mercy on us. Give us a redeemer. Give us help." But you know what Israel said? "All things whatsoever the Lord hath said, we will do." Famous last words. 1,500 years they couldn't keep that law. And not only did they just break the law by, you know, not keeping the Sabbath or, you know, eating something unclean or whatever, but they went a-whoring after other gods. They broke the first commandment. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." I mean, they just, their heart was so set against doing that which is right, God just proved time and time again that the law couldn't justify them. It was weak through the flesh. Sound doctrine does not preach you're under the law. Not to be saved, not to maintain salvation. The only lawful use of the law, the only sound doctrinal use of the law, is for men to see by the law that they're a sinner. And when they understand they're a sinner, they can see they're lost. And once you're lost, you can get saved. You've got to be lost to get saved. You've got to see that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. And you wouldn't know what sin is, but by the law, think about it. Follow it through logically. There's a man, and he's an atheist. He does not believe that God exists. What is morality then? And I'm using his term. Morality is, morals aren't even in the Bible. It's the truth and it's righteousness. But morals is a word that man has come up with. So the atheist, do you think if you were driving and you see a neighbor friend of yours and you know he's an atheist, he's a self-avowed, "I don't believe in God, we evolved from monkeys, we're animals, we're human animals, and the only difference between us and the apes is we can think." Okay, that's what your neighbor says. This is hypothetical. And this atheist neighbor sees you and you come up to an intersection and he's got the right of way and you say to yourself, "Well, the hell with it. There's no morality as far as he's concerned. There's no God, so I'm just going to run the red light." Boom! And just slam right into him. And he, "What are you doing? I had the right of way." "No, you didn't. What are you talking about? My light is green. You've got to stop here." "Doesn't matter. I'm not under any law." "Well, of course you're under the law." "Of whose law?" "Well, you almost killed me." "Survival of the fittest." "Hey, you're a zebra, I'm a lion. Let the strong survive." He won't say, "Oh, you're right. Yeah, I should have thought about that. I'm an atheist, that's right." No, he's gonna sue you. He's gonna use the law, it's gonna go against you. Why? Because he wants justice. Well, where's he gonna get justice from? From imposing some form of morality. Well, whose morality is it? Man's. You see, he wants you to keep the law for his convenience and safety and security. But he doesn't want to have to be accountable himself to the author of right, to the giver of the law. He'll make man his God before he'll make God God. And that's the fallacy of atheism. If what they say is true, there is no right and wrong. We're animals. I mean, it would be no more wrong for me to kill that atheist to take his house than it would be for a cheetah to pull down a gazelle on the Serengeti. He's got to eat. I want a bigger house. If I can fight him and get it, hey, let the survival get
through. A lot of people kick
me out. Well, you know why they think that way? Well, they don't come out and voice those words. That's what our children are being taught in school. There's no God. You came from monkeys. So they act like animals. And then we're surprised when they show up with AK-47s and blow away all their high school mates. That's what they're taught. So the point is, the law is made to keep them. And while people may fight the Ten Commandments on a public building, they're darn glad we've got police that do enforce the very laws they don't want to see in public. See, it's all for their convenience.